The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, before we get started here, I want to give a shout-out, a public shout-out, to my sweet wife, Kelly. Sweet, sweet Kelly. Hey, baby doll. I'm working on this project, and we're putting a window in our basement, which I don't recommend you ever do. It has taken me weeks and weeks and weeks. We put a big old 4x5 foot window, had to dig a gigantic hole. Some of you helped, were just an enormous help. Had to rent a big saw, cut a hole in the wall, and put the window in, and now we're building the retaining walls to keep the thing from just flooding the window with dirt, and I hate it. It's turned bitter. And the other day, I made a mistake. I thought that I made a mistake, and I didn't. But I fixed the mistake that I didn't make, which turned into a gigantic mistake. And I sat in my basement looking out the window at this stupid wall that I'd screwed all up, and I just wanted to swear. I probably actually did. Chances are pretty good that I did. And I was just in despair, because this thing has been going on and on and on for weeks and weeks, and I'm so sick and tired of this stupid window. It's almost done. Almost done. But I'm like, I don't know what to do. Do I fix the mistake, or do I just live with it? And my good wife comes and sits there and looks at it, and she just kind of counseled me through my despair, because I was just so, I just want to kick the thing out. And she helped me figure out what to do, because when I get really flustered and overwhelmed, I just hate everything and don't think real well. And so she kind of like comes alongside, she helps me figure out what we should do, and then she kind of spends the afternoon with me fixing what I had done. And she just kind of sweeps in and rescues me sometimes when my life is a mess. And I just like you very much. I really do. Yeah, I'm all about her. So, yay. Choose your spouse carefully. It will make or break your entire life. So I recommend think well about that decision. Okay, so here's what we're doing. All right, this year, it's not actually to talk about the attributes of Kelly. Oh, that would be interesting. We're doing attributes of God. This year, we're doing a series on what God is like, his character and his nature. And it's kind of slow. We're taking our time getting through this. We're going to kind of pick it up a little bit more next semester. But so far, we've talked about a couple different things. We've talked about that God is Trinity. That he is three persons, one God, that in his most fundamental, kind of elemental self, he is a community. He's a party. He's a dance. And that what that means is that life is really fundamentally all about relationships. We've also talked about God's self-existence, which is maybe one of the weirdest things about him, that he is the uncaused cause of everything that is. That singular glory belongs to him and him alone. And we talked about his self-sufficiency, that he doesn't need anything. I mean, nothing. He absolutely needs nothing, including us, which means, among other things, that he has no motive to use us, and that he just plain loves us. So as we're going through, we're looking at all these things, because I think, wow, that was loud, I think that we need to study his nature and his character, because we need to see how great he really is. We need to have that, we need to kind of see a clear picture of how great he is, so that we will treasure him accordingly. Because by seeing how great he is and treasuring him accordingly, that gives us the ability to evaluate everything else in light of how great he is. And I think that I need a consuming passion that absolutely overwhelms all the less worthy, a lot of the very unworthy passions that compete for our time and attention. We need something great that will define our lives and make it easy, or at the very least possible, to choose the better things. And I think that only God, the real God, is really capable of fulfilling that place in our lives. Only he who is mind-bogglingly, unimaginably, fantastically great really is suitable to serve as the ballast to our souls by which standard we can evaluate everything else that's presented to us. And so what I'm hoping to do as we work through this is to really see how great he is so that we will delight in him, and so that will shape really the rest of our lives. That's the goal. Okay, and that's one reason that I think we should study his character, his attributes, his nature. But there's others too. A lot of reasons I think it's important we study who he is. And to illustrate one of those, to kind of offer something new to the stew, I want to show you a clip from ER. You guys watch ER? Anybody ER fans? It's not on like Thursday nights, and so none of you ever get to see it probably in the 80s, back in the long time ago. Well, check out this clip, okay? What we're going to see, this is just a brief clip. And in this scene, we're going to watch a dying, guilt-ridden man who's having a conversation with a chaplain, seeking answers about what God is like. Okay, take a look at this clip and make sure we got the sound. Are we good, Luke? All right, let's go, guys. Is atonement even possible? What does God want from me? I need answers. I need someone who will look me in the eye and tell me how to find forgiveness. You guys, the questions that that man is asking all flow directly from the nature of God. He needs to know the character and the nature of God. Is he just or is he forgiving? And how could he possibly be both? What does he require? If he makes a promise, will he keep it? How can we be sure? Is he angry? Does he love us? What is he like? What is he really like? He needs answers to those questions. And so do we. You and I need to know what he's like. And that is why in each talk, as we're going through the year, we're going to be looking at one aspect of God's nature and his character, one attribute of his. And over the year, I hope that we will come together to a fuller picture of what he's like so that we will know the answers to those questions. So we'll know what he's like. And this week, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at God's immutability, his unchangingness, okay? Immutable means no mutations. It means he does not change. What it means is that while God is dynamic and vital and alive, he is not fickle or erratic. He's not shifty. He does not change. He is utterly dependable. He's a rock that does not change, okay? And so here's where we're going to go tonight. First, I want to try to make the case for you, the biblical case, that God is, in fact, immutable, that he does not change. Then, I want to try to respond to the most common charge that I've heard, that he does change and actually has changed significantly. I want to try to give you an answer to that. And then third, assuming I can convince you that he does not and has not changed, I want to just kind of offer some thoughts on what that means for you, how that's kind of significant, and why his immutability is such incredibly great news, and why it would be great news for that guy right there. Okay? So, we're going to talk about the biblical case, the bogus charge, and the basis for comfort, and take a look at all these good things. You ready? If you have a Bible, open it up to Psalm 102, and if you don't, Bowman will put it up on the screen for you. Sorry, Eric. Take a look at Psalm 102. All right? This is a cool passage. I totally dig this passage. So take a look. Psalm 102, we're going to look at verses 25 and 27. And speaking to God, it says this: "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Okay, this is a cool passage. In this psalm, what he's saying is that the permanence of God absolutely overwhelms and dwarfs and just reduces to nothing the apparent permanence of creation. Okay, now you can think about creation. There's a whole bunch of ways you can look at it. But maybe just think we'll limit ourselves to the sphere of the earth, okay? Whether you're thinking about the Rocky Mountains out in Colorado, whether you're thinking about the granite cliffs in New England, especially if you go up into Maine where the granite kind of meets the ocean, just this solid rock. Or maybe the Atlantic Ocean itself, just huge and massive and churning. Or maybe you want to like supersize it and go think about the Himalayas, okay, just massive mountain range. Or the sands of the deserts of the Sahara. Or the gigantic ice sheets of Antarctica. Whatever part of creation kind of like your mind goes to when you think about huge and eternal and strong and lasting forever. Those things, they appear to be just that. That they're going to be here forever. That, you know, in a million years, the Rockies are still going to be gigantic jutting rocks split in Colorado in half, right? That's what it looks like. Probably true in a million years. But the day will come when the Rockies are reduced to nothing. They're not going to be anymore. And those things, the dunes of sand and the crashing tides, those sheets of ice, the stone, those things are the backdrop of this verse. And what he's saying is that though it appears that they will last forever, they won't. And when you compare them with the person of God, the Rockies themselves are no more than a threadbare old t-shirt. And they're going to be just disposed of, dismissed. It's like, you know, you buy something from Old Navy, and you get like, it's cheap, right? But that's because you can only wear it for like a year, and then you have to throw it away, okay? That's what he's saying, the Himalayas are that. It's just absolutely disposable. You compare it to God, and it's nothing. That he alone is the unchanging one. Isn't that cool? That's incredible to think about that. That he dwarfs everything in all creation, and he'll never change. Okay? So you got that. That's one block in our kind of wall I want to build you. If you kind of change your metaphor pretty dramatically and flip forward to James chapter 1, going from the unimaginably huge to the intimate and personal, James 1, 16 and 17 says this, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, because every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." So you've got this one who is massive and powerful and unchanging. He is also a father who gives good gifts and who's constant in his kindness. He does not change like shifting shadows. You can constantly depend on his kindness in your life. And then, talking about another picture, flip back to your Old Testament again. It takes a second and it compares God not against the mountain and not against these things that are unkind in our life, but it compares God against man. And it says this, Numbers 23, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And the implied answer is clear. No, he never leaves his promises unfulfilled. He never changes his mind. And it's not just that his nature doesn't change, but his purposes never change. What he's all about is ever constant because they flow from his nature. Psalm 33:11. Take a look at this. It says, "The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, and the purposes of his heart through all generations." He's never changed his purposes. Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." "What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." His purposes never change. They are fixed. They are, like himself, immutable and unchanging. Okay? Now, we could walk through this whole... This doctrine is just riddled throughout Scripture. It's just all over the place that he never changes. His purpose never changes. His character never changes. He is ever constant. But even if Scripture never addressed it, if the Bible never made an explicit statement to the fact that God does not change, we would have to conclude that that was, in fact, true. And we'd have to deduce it from the other things we know. For instance, he's omniscient. And if he's omniscient, that means he cannot learn. There can be no change in his knowledge because he already knows absolutely everything. His moral character cannot change. He is perfect. He cannot improve. He can't mature. He can't regress because he's absolutely perfect. He can't become any more holy. He can't become any less holy. God cannot develop. He cannot grow. He cannot realize anything because he already knows it. He can never be more or less comfortable, more or less comforting, more or less compassionate. He is already all of those things completely, absolutely, and there is no way that it could become any more of those things. All throughout Scripture, the picture is plain. He cannot change, and he never will change. And that's really, really good news. We'll see why that is in a second. As I was kind of studying and preparing for this, I read through Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which is, by the way, a fantastic book. If you want to learn about God, it's a big, thick book, but it's just kind of organized systematically to speak on everything that we need to know, really. Well, not everything, but it's pretty comprehensive about what God is like, about what Christianity is. It just kind of summarizes all of the Bible's teachings in an organized way. And I was reading through Systematic Theology, looking at God's immutability, and I came across this, which I thought was a great insight. He says this. You got this, bro? Yeah. "The doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for religion. The contrast between being, on the one hand, and becoming, on the other, marks the difference between the creator and the creature. Every creature is continually becoming. It's changing, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds rest in God, in him alone, for only he is pure being and no becoming." He cannot change. It is fundamental to the nature of God. We become, he is. We change, and he's constant. Okay? So that's just a real quick summary of the biblical case that he does not change. He cannot change. He's immutable. But there is a major, often repeated charge that I've just heard over and over again that he does change, and that, in fact, he has changed significantly. I hear it all the time. And I wonder, as even as I've been talking, have you guys thought of it? What is often suggested about a major shift in what God used to be and what he's like now. You know what I'm talking about? What is it? The big kind of charge about kind of the two different gods. Yeah, Beers? Exactly. Do you all hear that? Kind of the change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Kind of the caricature is that God used to be just wrathful and judge, you know, and harsh and judging and all about justice. But in the New Testament, he just is in a better mood or something. And he's kind and he's merciful and he's tenderhearted. And that there's been a big shift. Kind of the old grouchy bad mood God and then the new loving good God, right? Have you heard this? Who's heard this before? Okay, like, so pretty much everybody, right? Yeah, I mean, that's super, super common. Now, some of you might even be thinking about it right now. In fact, you might think, well, how can you possibly say that he's the same? Because you look at this, he's different from this. It's like night and day. It's a totally different God. Well, that's what I want to respond to, because I think that if it were true that in the Old Testament it was all wrath all the time, in the New Testament it's now mercy, then that would be a massive change. The difference between judgment and forgiveness, between wrath and mercy, love and justice, those are huge differences. And if, in fact, that were the case, then I'd say it was a big change. But I don't think it's true. As I read the Bible, I honestly don't see that division that is alleged. And I think when folks come to that conclusion, I think maybe they haven't read the Bible that closely. They haven't really seen. They've kind of skimmed some parts and haven't seen that, in fact, Old Testament and New, he is always both. He is always loving and tender and merciful. And he is always just and severe and wrathful towards sin. He's always both of those at all times. I'll show you just, it would take forever. I'll just look at one example in the Old Testament, okay? Flip in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 33. Good luck finding that. It's kind of back with all the history books, Samuel and Kings. It's before all the prophets, before Isaiah and all those guys, kind of the end of the history kind of section. And we're going to look at here in 2 Chronicles 33 is the story of a guy named Manasseh. Now, Chronicles is a chronicle. It's a history of all the kings of Judah. All these different, you know, all the men that led Judah. And basically, they're all terrible. It's a really humiliating history. The history of Israel, the history of Judah is not very flattering. Okay, there's just a bunch of really, really bad guys. And Manasseh is maybe the worst. I mean, he's like in the bottom three of the most wretched guys that ever led the people of God. Okay, he's just a terrible, terrible, terrible guy. We're going to read kind of some of the highlights of his just baseness. Okay, so this is 2 Chronicles 33. Here's what it says. Manasseh was 12 when he became king. That's probably part of the problem. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. Man, that is a long time, okay? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. Okay, what that means is this guy worshipped anybody. I mean, any kind of fake god strolls in and he's all about it. He is the king of the people of God, and he's supposed to lead them in the worship of the true God. But instead, he just kind of prostitutes himself with any fake god, all these fake, wretched, false, lying idols. He's all about all of them, right? Any one of them. Really annoys God. Not only that, but check this out. It says then that he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. When it says that he sacrificed his sons in the fire, it means exactly that, okay? I didn't look this up. I should have looked this up before I got up here, but I think it's Molech. Is it one of these gods, like Baals and Asherah, all these fake gods? But Molech, apparently the worship of Molech included coming before an idol of Molech. And what it was a brass, kind of, you know, human-looking thing. So a guy with his arms stretched out like this, made out of bronze. And they would build a fire here in the base of this statue. And what you would do in the height of worship to Molech is you would come with your infant son, and you would approach this altar, and you would lay your baby on these red brazen arms and let your child die in that fire. Okay? So that's what this guy does. And he does it at least twice. It says sons. He sacrificed his sons in the fire. Okay, this is the nature of this guy. He is a wicked man. And he just commits great atrocities. Just brings enormous harm to the nation of Judah. Harm on his own family. Just terrible things, okay? Guy's just horrible, terrible, very bad guy. So, continues on. It says, Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. He warns him again and again. He warns him of the judgment, and he just won't hear it. And so he just brings the rain. And this foreign army comes in and just wrecks him. And they put a hook in his nose. I don't know what that feels like. It can't be good, right? Getting drug along, some big thing jamming through your face. And in the midst of that, he is miserable. Take a look. It says, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Finally, at last, I mean, whatever atrocities he's committed, finally he gets to a point where his sin has become so miserable and the consequences of it are so terrifying to him that he finally relents. Take a look at this. When he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I would be able to be moved by the entreaty of a guy who has burned his sons in a fire, who for decades has led Israel into great wickedness. I might be saying, well, I'm glad you're miserable. That was my point, is that you would be miserable pretty much forever. But that's not the nature. That's not the heart of God. When Manasseh cries out for mercy, when his misery becomes so thick he cannot stand it, it says that God is moved. He has an emotional response, and his heart breaks for Manasseh. And he restores him. And take a look what happens. Absolutely changes his life. Manasseh gets rid of the foreign gods and removed the images from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he built on the Temple Hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and he told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. His whole life is turned upside down by this radical, ridiculous, unaccountable experience with mercy. God is, in the Old Testament, wrathful against sin, and he is merciful and tenderhearted towards sinners. He's both then, and he's both now. If time permitted, you guys, we could look at scores of places in the Old Testament where this supposedly grouchy, wrathful God shows tender mercies and love and long-suffering and patience towards people that he absolutely loves. We could line them all up. It'd be fun. We don't have time to do it tonight. But his character is constant. He is just, and he's merciful both at the same time. And you flip over to the New Testament, and it's the exact same thing. In fact, in the New Testament, his unchanged mercy and his unchanged justice are showcased in the central event in the New Testament. It's really the central event in the whole Bible. It's actually the central event in all of human history. At the cross, his unchanged mercy and his unchanged justice are showcased in the crucifixion of Jesus. To say that the New Testament avoids or diminishes or in any way alters, changes the justice of God would be to miss the entire point of the crucifixion. What you see at the cross, you guys, is justice, wrath in its most unadulterated form. What you see is that God takes all of his wrath against billions of sinners, and he compresses it and rains it down on his agonized son. His wrath is not diminished. It is merely focused, and it pours down on one man. You guys, those of us who know Christ might think that his wrath is missing in the New Testament. But it's not. It's just that Jesus drank that bitter cup on our behalf. and those who don't know Christ and who ultimately refuse to come to him for mercy, refuse to come under his protection, they will taste that bitterness. The New Testament makes that clear too. Take a look. Flip over to Ephesians 2. This is a beautiful passage, and it shows, again, his love and his justice, his mercy and his wrath right there together. And Ephesians 2 says this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient." That's the devil. When you lived for him. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." We were objects of wrath. People who do not know Christ are under his wrath, and it is a horrid place to be. But check this out. It keeps going. It says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace, a gift, that you've been saved or rescued through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You guys, he is ever the same. It's both. And we who have experienced mercy, what we're supposed to do is become ambassadors of it, because we've been rescued. And I think it would be a wicked thing for us not to extend that mercy to the others, just like we've received it. We know, y'all, we know that they are under wrath, just like we were. That's why a couple days ago, Huff and I were on campus. We were hanging out in the hub, and we decided just to go talk to some folks and to strike up some conversation. We have this collection of photographs. We call it Solarium. And it's really just a series of pictures of all sorts of things. And we find that it's just a great way to engage people in conversation. So we met a kid named Nate. We had a great conversation with this guy. He was reading a book, so he wasn't really doing much. And we just asked him if he'd be willing to kind of interact with us and have a conversation about these things. And so we asked him a series of questions and asked him if he would select photographs, these images, as his answers to these questions. And it's just a great way to kind of get folks thinking. The pictures kind of take things out of keep the conversation from being too boring, and it just kind of helps folks kind of open up and think about different things. And as we talked with him, we just had a phenomenal time talking about the books that he likes to read and the books that we like to read and kind of the lessons that we draw out of those books. And it was natural, and it was fun, and it was engaging. And as we talked, we just talked about the gospel. And we talked about the things that we've learned about God and the things that we've learned from different books. Books from all, we're all over the map, actually, kind of bouncing all around. And it was a great conversation. And we hope we kind of exchanged contact information. I hope we'll meet together again. I'd love to connect with him, because I just had a great time talking with him. He was sharp, and he was interesting to listen to. He had great insights, and he was really engaged as we were kind of sharing the things that we know. It was just a great time. And we love doing that, because we know that there's people all over this campus that need to know the mercy of God, and we want to tell them. That's why we do it. That's why we've been talking about C28, that you have friends, people that you know, that you've got a relationship with, that you could love, you could pray for them, you could talk to them about Jesus, because he is ever the same. He is both just, powerful, wrathful, and tender, loving, and merciful. And people need to understand who he is so that they can experience his mercy. We need to do it, all right? So here's what it means for us, I think. Okay, all this is, I think he's unchanging. I think the charge that he was this and is that, I think it just doesn't hold up. The evidence doesn't kind of like support the claim. But here's what it means for us. I think the most immediate meaning really depends on who you are. If you know Christ and you've come to him for protection, then you are safe forever. And that's kind of the takeaway from his immutability. You may have sometimes wondered if God will ever get tired of you, change his mind about you, find you unworthy, abandon you, kick you out of the family. And the answer is no. He won't. He'll never change, because his opinion of you is not based actually on you. He views you as he sees his son. If you are in Christ, what he has done is he's taking the unchanging righteousness of his son and credited it to you. And when he sees you, he sees the perfection of Jesus. So the Father's not going to change, because he's determined to evaluate you based on what Jesus has done. And Jesus isn't going to change either. And so his righteousness is fixed. So you're if you're saved, then you're safe. And you always will be. And that's great news. And if you don't yet know him, then I'd suggest this, that either God's immutability will be of the greatest comfort to you, or a severe warning. Because his mercy does not change, and his offer of forgiveness to you is fixed, and it's yours for the taking. Ask for his mercy, no matter what you've ever done. I mean, have you done anything as bad as Manasseh? If so, that's okay. He will forgive it all. His mercy is fixed. That promise, his purpose to rescue you and to grow you into a person who experiences holiness in their own life will not be thwarted. His purposes never change. It's great news. If you won't take his mercy, if you refuse the offer of protection and continue to refuse the offer of protection, then I would only say to you this, his immutability for you is a warning. Hear this, you guys. His judgment is unremitting, and it does not ever stop. He will not change. What the chaplain ought to have told the guy in the clip is that forgiveness, total and complete, is offered, is paid for by the unchanging God who will credit you with the righteousness of his unchanging Son. He does so by charging against his Son your shame and your guilt, erasing it forever from your account. Atonement's not only possible, but it was paid for by the Son who suffered, who went under the wrath of the Father on our behalf. He will fulfill that promise of mercy. He does not lie. He does not change his mind. My invitation would be that you would come to him and rest in the promise of his mercy. I pray for you to that end. Lord, we adore you, praise you, because you are unchanging. We are so not that way. My mood changes throughout the day 100 times. My purposes flip and change, and what I think about this is constantly being updated because I'm learning new things. But you never learn, you know it all. And you have determined to love and forgive and to extend mercy through your Son. And Lord, I pray for those that are here tonight that don't yet know you in a personal way, that you might change that, that this might be the night their lives turn inside out, that they might have an experience like what Manasseh did, where everything just gets flipped. And I pray by your grace that might happen in many lives over the course of this year. We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.